This afternoon, I want us to consider the one fear that's common for all mankind, the fear of death. It's a fear that for Christians has no sting because death is swallowed up in victory in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In the words of Charles Spurgeon, death is the best moment of the Christian's life because it's the one that he is nearest to heaven. William Nicholson said, "Death ends all the conflicts and trials, sorrows of the righteous." My goal today in seeking to assuage the child of God of fear of death is ultimately to comfort you of all fears. There's a principle, a legal principle or a logic principle called a fortiori, which is from the greater to the lesser. So the idea is if we can vanquish the fear of death, it will go a long way to conquer every other fear, because every other fear is a lesser fear. Now, in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, the text of Scripture from which the name of this ministry, which I think is about 10 years, Steve, 10 or 11 years, 2011, 2012, we had this idea surrounding 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 6, calling this ministry the Daughters of Sarah. And this is about the 10th or 11th time that we are meeting. In 1 Peter 3, 1 through 6, many of you are familiar with it, we find instruction for women. And what's emphasized there is the hidden inner person. In particular, Peter instructs that it's the inner person that is beautiful and godly. And he illustrates this with an example. He says, "Holy women of old trusted God." Sarah, being the prime example of the one who followed her husband, when he was called to leave Ur of the Chaldees, not knowing where it was that he was going to go. If there was anything that might cause a woman to fear, it is an unknown future. Sarah had no guarantee, yet she is held up as an example of a faithful woman. It says in verse 6 of 1 Peter 3, "Sarah, whose daughters you are, if you do what is right, without being frightened by any fear." That is to say, Sarah represents the mother of all of her believing posterity. This is backed up in Galatians chapter 4, where it portrays Sarah as the mother of the new covenant. Her children are children of promise, or daughters of promise, children of grace, daughters who fear the Lord, who have given a new heart and a new spirit, who are going to inherit an eternal city, a new Jerusalem, whose architect and builder is God. Now, this is not to say by any means that Sarah was perfect or near perfect. If you read the Genesis narrative, it describes Sarah's many failings. In fact, it's not long after we meet Sarah in Genesis chapter 11 that we find her participating in one of the worst examples of submission, submitting to her husband in a lie, telling Pharaoh that she was Abraham's sister. Not long after that, in Genesis chapter 16, Sarah suggests that Hagar, the bondslave, would become the mother of Abraham's child of promise. After that, she envies Hagar and deals with Hagar harshly. God still is working with Sarah, changes her name from Sarai to Sarah. And the first thing we find her doing as Sarah is laughing at the promises of God. In fact, if you read just the facts about Sarah's life in Genesis, we might come out thinking that she was rather unstable in her faith. Yet Hebrews 11:11 has this to say about Sarah. It says, "By faith, Sarah herself also received strength to conceive seed, and she bore a child when she was past the age, because she judged him faithful who had promised." God counts Sarah as righteous on the basis of what? Her faith. Despite her many lapses, she's counted righteous because of her faith. Despite her works, she's counted righteous by faith. Sarah's sins and failures and shortcomings are overlooked, and her virtues are celebrated in the New Testament. That's God's revelation of Sarah's faith. It shows us that God takes notice of the good in his servants and those that are in Christ. He takes notice of the good, and he covers the multitude of our failings. So, likewise, you who are in Christ are called daughters of Sarah. You daughters of Sarah, you're not perfect. But you are women who by the grace of God are counted righteous on the basis of faith because of the finished work of Christ. You are not a daughter of Sarah by nature. If you're not in Christ, you're not a daughter of Sarah. In fact, you're born a daughter of Eve by nature. You inherit a sinful condition, a sinful inclination by Eve, but by faith you become a daughter of Sarah. By faith in Christ alone, in his finished work on the cross, you become a daughter of Sarah. Again, the text says, Sarah, whose daughters you are, if you do what is right without being frightened by any fear. And I want to spend our time this afternoon considering that last curious phrase, without being frightened by any fear, as our theme for this day is from fear to faith. I want to look at fear in general and then look specifically at the fear of death. Without being frightened by any fear, 1 Peter 3:6 says, the noun there is phobos. It's where we get the word phobia, fear. In and of itself, fear is neutral, right? It's not the thing that makes fear right or wrong is what is it that you're fearing. It can be argued that fear is natural. As human beings, we are created to fear. We have to have fear. It's part of our biological frame. Our fear is a protection for us so that we don't do something stupid or destructive. If you're on a railroad tracks and there's a train that's coming at you at 150 miles per hour, that is not the time to quote scripture about not having fear. You're going to allow your natural fear, your natural fight and flight reaction, in that case, to run. Fear is recognizing that someone or something has power over you. In the case of that oncoming train, your fear does have power over you. You ought to fear that train coming at you. Fear of high places is recognizing and admitting that there is a force called gravity, and that gravity has power over you. So on the one hand, in Scripture, we see this word phobos coming up as a good thing. In Matthew 28:8, we see the disciples running to the empty tomb. It says, with fear and great joy. Philippians 2:12 tells us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Ephesians 5:21 says, submit to one another in the fear of God. Yet at the same time, the very same Greek word is used to illustrate the evil of fear. For example, 1 John 4:18. It says, there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. In 1 Peter 3, we see fear used in a good way in verse 2 and in a not so good way in verse 6. In verse 2, the positive quality of fear, it says, when they observe your chaste conduct accompanied by fear, same word. And then in verse 6, the behavior that is not characteristic of the godly woman being frightened by any fear. Commentators have had a difficult time understanding that. What does that mean, not being frightened by any fear? The word frightened there, it speaks of an agitating alarm or panic. The same word is used in the Septuagint in Proverbs 3:25, where it says, do not be afraid of terror. So the Hebrew word underlying the Greek means alarm or terror or agitation, panic. This is a call to not be fearing when circumstances would bring you to a place of panic or alarm. Now, commentators have varied. I want you to listen to one thought. This is from John Calvin, who comments on this verse. He says about women, he said, let them not raise up commotion at home, for as they are prone to be frightened, they often make much of a little thing and thus disturb themselves and their family. Spoken just like a man, right? Commentators do vary. Not everyone would agree that Calvin is basically saying it's a little thing that you make a big deal about. But its point is that what everyone agrees on is that it's something alarming that is outside of your life that is causing you to respond. Now, in the first century context, they had much to fear. They had an earthly threat. There was persecution. There were false witnesses. People hated Christians. People hated those that were in the faith. In our nation today, we don't experience this as much, although that is changing, and in light of the recent Supreme Court decision, will even more change as people will begin to hate us more and more. We are not exempt from the threats of men. We are not exempt from fear, sisters. We fear rejection. We fear ridicule. We fear thoughts about losing our job. We fear an uncertain future. We fear viruses and we fear vaccines. What any and all of these fears have in common is ultimately two things. First of all, that we are viewing the circumstance or that thing that we fear as bigger than God. That's what fear is. It's saying that thing, whatever it is, it could be that spider that drops down in front of you unexpectedly, that's more powerful at this moment, because that's going to set me into panic, more powerful than God. And secondly, they magnify temporal circumstances and diminish eternity. They magnify the temporary. Whatever it is that is bringing that fear on earth is temporary. What is it in light of eternity, as we're going to see today? Jesus said quite the opposite in Matthew 10:28. He says, don't fear the temporal. Don't fear those who can kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell. So whatever or whoever you fear, you're attributing that thing power to tell you how you should act, what you should think, how you should feel. Fear controls conduct. As daughters of Sarah, ladies who do right, you need not fear anything that is frightening. You do not need to fear man. You do not need to be thrown into a fluttering alarm, for example, because someone has a sudden outburst, your husband's temper, or your boss's temper, or your child's temper. You don't need to be thrown into panic. As you do right, the scripture says, as you do right in your marriages, in your workplace, you have no need to fear shame. You can be confident. Even if you're vulnerable, you can be confident. Remember Adam and Eve, right? They were naked and unashamed. They were vulnerable. They were naked. They were vulnerable. But what? They were unashamed. They were confident. And while they remained in submission to God, they were vulnerable and confident, but immediately after Adam and Eve sinned, it says the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked, and what do? They ran away from God. They were no longer vulnerable, they covered themselves, and their confidence in the presence of God was gone, and so was the debut of fear. They sought to hide, they lost their confidence. Fear comes on the scene. Fear of being vulnerable, fear of being exposed. It started with Adam and Eve. And the story of mankind continues as people from age to age seek to hide from God, hide in hypocritical religion, hide in morality. We hide as we live in terror. We live in an alarming, fluttering, agitated, panic state. And Peter is saying, ladies, don't live this way. You don't have, Paul writes this in 2 Timothy 1:7, God has not given you a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and a sound mind. God, by His Holy Spirit, has given you everything you need to mortify ungodly fears and to restore the confidence that you have of being in the presence of God. You don't need to run away from God. You don't need to fake who you are. One way of mortifying fear is simply know that God sees all. He saw all of Sarah's sins. They're recorded in Scripture in His Word. The one who has the eyes of fire sees all. As Scripture says, He searched you and He knows you. He knows your thoughts. He knows the intentions of your heart. He knows you're rising up and you're lying down. Yet, like Sarah, daughters of Sarah, by faith, with all of your failures and sins, you are counted righteous as Christ's bride. And that ought to instill great confidence, ladies. You're not judged based on your performance. You do not need to fear because you're going to be judged. There's no fear of judgment in Christ anymore. You're not judged by your performance. You have no need to hide. There is no need for you to hide in religion, in coming to church, in morality. Why do we do it? Because we're embarrassed by our meager private religion, so we try to look spiritual in front of everyone else. We attend church, we try to look holy. We're embarrassed about circumstances in life, and we think we can hide it just by putting on a happy face for an hour and a half or two. We hide, being one kind of person in public, another kind of person in private. People like walls. People like to hide. They're comfortable with their walls. They're comfortable with their space. They come out of their space, they put on a mask, they go back, and they're okay. That's not good. That's fear. You're hiding, but you're hiding from man, you're not hiding from God. I hope that in our small group discussions that you could take some time to think about the things that you're hiding. I gave a little exercise. It's not really important, the specifics, but if there are things that you're hiding in your private life that perhaps you're fearful of, or things that you're fearful of, that you would open up. This is a safe place. There is no judgment here. I would encourage you, ladies, that's one way, by the way, to attack fear. One way to mortify fear is to stop hiding it. It's one of the neglected and forgotten means of grace in the church. Confess your sins one to another. It's a good thing. And I would encourage you, whether it's in your small group or you have a sister in Christ or you're accountable to take the masks off. There's no point in them. Be transparent. If you identify an area that you're fearful of, confess that. Again, it's a safe place. You're daughters of Sarah, remember. And as daughters of Sarah, you need a Savior. And there's no judging in context of the church. Fear. Moving from fear in general to fear of death and judgment. Christ, we know, conquered death and hell. And He has overcome the greatest of human fears in His resurrection. In the remaining time, I want to help you to take your gaze off of earthly things. Those earthly things that have power over you to cause you to panic, whatever it is. And set it, that gaze upon God, so that you might trust Him as your rock, your fortress, your deliverer, your foundation. Because if He is your rock and He is your foundation, you will need not fear anything with fretting alarm. But you will live instead as grounded, fearless women, trusting Christ as God has called you to be, as daughters of Sarah. Now, the most effective way that we can conquer fear is by hearing the Word of God. It's the title of our conference, From Fear to Faith. Well, how do you get faith? Faith comes how? By hearing the Word of God. So the most effective way to conquer fear is the same means to conquer any sin is the Word of God. Psalm 34:11 says, "Come, you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord." Deuteronomy 31, verses 12 and 13, "Gather the people together, men and women and little ones, and the stranger who is within your gates, that they may hear and that they may learn to fear the Lord your God." Deuteronomy 4:10, "Gather the people to me, and I will let them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days that I live on the earth." Quite simply, sisters, the remedy for conquering fear is fearing God. Learning to do this through the Word of God, through Scripture. That's why our churches, the churches that are represented here, that's why we spend so much time in the exposition of the Scriptures every Sunday morning. Because we learn to vanquish fear and vanquish sin by faith, and faith comes by the Word of God. As I also have in your discussion group, to think about verses of the Bible, from the Bible, that particularly attack a specific fear that you're dealing with. And remember those verses and use those verses. That's how Jesus fought sin. Remember them and meditate on them. For it is in the Scripture that you will overcome the fear of man or the fear of anything that you might have in favor of fearing the Lord. Now, the greatest fear that plagues humanity, whether they admit it or not, although surveys say it's public speaking, but Scripture would say otherwise, that the greatest fear, ultimately, is non-existence, death, the grave, what comes after this life when it's over. And turn to John chapter 14, which we just heard read. Jesus is sensing an agitating fear among his disciples during his last hours on earth. Little context of John chapter 14, right after John chapter 13. In John 13 is when they have the Last Supper, the final Passover meal. Jesus washes his disciples' feet. Then they recline at the meal, and they think they're going to have this nice meal together, and Jesus kind of lays these truth bombs on them. He says, I eagerly desire to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. Whoa. Now, they had heard it all before, but now the pieces were starting to fall into place. This was going to be the final Passover that they were going to be together. And he reveals to them that there would be one even at the table with them, eating at the table with them, who was going to betray him. And then Judas leaves, and there's all this confusion. Where is he going? What's he doing? Then Jesus tells them outright, I'm going to leave. I have to leave. You're not going to be able to follow me where I'm going, he says. And these are men, realize, who left everything to follow Jesus. This was shattering to them. The hearts of the disciples were filled with a medley of emotions. Fear is the strongest. But they're perplexed. He's going to be betrayed by one of us, one of the people that we've been hanging around for the last 3 years. They're sad. Their Lord is leaving. And then chapter 13 ends on a real downer. Jesus predicts Peter's threefold denial. Now, this undoubtedly upset Peter, but it also upset all of them because Peter was their example. If Peter, the rock, their spokesman, is the one who they count as the strongest in the faith, if he falls, what hope is there for the rest of us? We're all going to be scattered tonight. And they're discouraged and they're disheartened. Add to that, they preached the gospel of the kingdom for 3 years, and all the crowds left. And one in their midst is a betrayer, and the strongest is going to deny that they know their leader. And on top of that, their leader is leaving. They're going to be left on their own. It all made no sense. And Jesus knew that their hearts were agitated, disturbed, troubled. And he speaks the comforting promise in John 14, but he prefaces those promises with these beautiful words, let not your heart be troubled. Let not your heart be troubled. Jesus is not just telling them that they, hey, be put on a happy face. Don't be sad. He's saying, don't let the things that are truly happening upset your faith. Don't be thrown into panic, into fluttering fear. The word for troubled in Greek is tarasso. It means to be agitated, to be thrown into a state of confusion and perplexity. That is the very same kind of fright that Peter is talking, that women should not be frightened in 1 Peter 3. Let not your hearts be troubled. To hear those words anytime, but especially in the midst of things that are agitating all around. Jesus himself is deeply agitated. He's facing the cross. He's facing separation from the Father. He's facing Gethsemane, where he asks the Father, take this cup from me if it be your will, but nevertheless, your will be done. He's our good shepherd, though. And even in the midst of the great storm, the good shepherd consoles the hearts of his sheep, those fearing sheep. He says, let not your heart be troubled. Jesus doesn't deny or ignore troubles, their troubles or our troubles. He knows there are going to be disappointments, trials, discouragements. They're a real part of life. They're part of the disciples' life, and they're a part of our lives. As Christians, we are not immune to trial. We are not immune to poverty, the death of a loved one, a difficult marriage, a difficult child, the loss of a job, a chronic illness, uncertainty about the future. We are plagued by all of these things. And in chapter 14, Christ calms agitated disciples, those that are sad, guilty, ashamed, perplexed, troubled. And His Word calms them, and His Word does the same for us today. Let not your heart be troubled. Following all the agitation of the events of chapter 13, Christ wastes no time to administer genuine comfort. And His words are not empty, as so often ours are. Right? Oh, don't worry, everything will be all right. That's kind of the comfort that we get. Oh, don't worry, everything's going to work out. I know it will. When Christ says, let not your heart be disturbed, literally in the Greek, it's let not your heart any longer be disturbed. He already recognized the tenses that they had already been disturbed. He said, let not your heart any longer be disturbed. He backs that up with 10 promises to fortify this comfort that's laid out on those 27 verses. I'm not going to read them all. But he tells them, trust in God and you won't be agitated. He tells them, all this that I have to go is not without purpose. There's a real purpose that's coming. We're going to be reunited one day. There's going to be a reunion. We're just going to look at those two promises in the first three verses. But as you look on in the chapter, I encourage you to meditate on John 14. It's incredible. The promises, one by one, almost like a string of pearls, just putting one promise after the next, after the next. In verses 4 through 6, it says you can know the way to heaven if you know Jesus Christ. In verses 7 and 11, it says that we could see God. In verse 12, it says that you will even do greater works than Jesus. In verse 13 and 14, it says, whatever you ask in His name, He will do it. In verse 15, it says, through loving Him, you'll be able to keep His commandments. In verses 16 and 17, it says, though He was departing, He was not going to leave them without comfort, but was going to send another helper. That's the Holy Spirit who indwells us. In verses 25 and 26, the helper, He says, will teach you everything you need to know. And in verse 27, He says, I leave you a peace. I'm giving you this gift. It's peace that I'm leaving you. And all of these promises come together in this one uninterrupted discourse, like one pearl of comfort after the next. And we could put at the top of every one of those promises as you read John 14, at the top of it, you could put, let not your heart be troubled. Let not your heart be troubled. Trust God. Trust me. Let not your heart be troubled, verse 3. I'm going away. But there's an intention. There's a greater intention. There's going to be a glorious reunion. Let not your heart be troubled, verse 6. You won't get lost. You know the way to heaven. Let not your heart be troubled, verse 9. You can see God. In fact, you've already seen God if you've seen me, he says. Verse 12, let not your heart be troubled. The thing we have going on here is not going to peter out. You're going to be scattered temporarily. The one who left to betray me left, but this is going to continue. You're going to do greater. In fact, you're going to even do greater works. Let not your heart be troubled. Whatever you ask in my name, I'll still do it. I'm going, but it'll still be done. Let not your heart be troubled, verse 16. I'm not going to leave you alone. I'm sending a helper, and he's going to teach you everything you need to know, just as I've taught you the past 3 years. Let not your heart be troubled, verse 27. I leave you peace, my peace I give you. And then he closes up the string of pearls, ties it together by saying, let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Now let's just look at the first two promises in the first three verses. The first promise that Christ gives here is not unexpected. He says, let not your heart be troubled, believe in God. Believe also in me. We can't receive true comfort apart from God. You can't be comforted unless you first believe. The remedy for our agitation, the remedy for fear is faith, right? You have a bag that says that. It must be true. When you're agitated, it's because you're not believing. You're not believing. The hymn writer writes, 'tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take him at his word, just to rest upon his promise, just to know, thus saith the Lord. I just love what we sang. precious in His holy sight. His promises will last. He will hold me fast till our faith is turned to sight. And He comes at last. We're singing the promises of God. When our souls are stirred and our spirits are upset and tossed about, remember that you have Christ. Hebrews says He is the anchor. He's the anchor. He's sure and steadfast. Trials, temptations, troubles are a real part of life. In some Christian realms, they try to deny that, by the way. They say, no, they're not. You don't make a negative confession. But Jesus doesn't do that. He does not deny that the source of trial is real. He even said it, He's going to say it in John 16. He says, these things I've spoken to you that you may have peace. He says, in the world you will have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. So believe in me. Let not your heart be troubled. Believe in me. Believe in Christ. Trust Christ. That's the source of encouragement in the midst of this trial. That's what's going to keep you from being discouraged. Belief. Faith. Not that troubles will not come. Not that trials do not exist. But He's telling them this truth. He's telling them the truth. He's going to have to leave them. He says, I have to go. I know you're confused. I know you don't understand. But don't stop trusting in God. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. After that, after belief, Jesus goes on to point His disciples heavenward. He says, in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would not have told you. He's like guaranteeing. If it's not true, I wouldn't tell you this. My Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would not have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. Now, some versions say, in my Father's house are many mansions. And I've heard the prosperity people loving this. It's a thrill to the flesh to think that you're going to live in a mansion in heaven. But in fact, the word is not mansion. It's where we get the word monastery or mansion. It holds no implication of the quality of your eternal home. It simply seems there are many places, many rooms. What He's saying is there's plenty of room in heaven. Don't worry. Don't worry. He says, I'm telling you the truth because I know. I've been there. I've seen it. There is a home waiting for you in my Father's house. Now, He says, I have to go and get it ready. In a sense, I can't prepare that place while I'm bound by this flesh and blood being here in this body. And where I'm going, you can't follow me. Flesh and blood can't inherit the kingdom of God. So He comforts them. I'm going, but there's an intention. There's a purpose. I'm going to prepare a place for who? For you. This is important. A lot of times, oh yeah, Jesus is preparing a place. He's preparing heaven. But notice He says, I prepare a place for you. Christ needed to go to His Father's house to serve us. He needed to go to His Father's house to sanctify us, to prepare not just a place, but to ultimately prepare us to dwell with Him for eternity. And then verse 3 of John 14, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself. And there's a point there that if we don't really stop and think about it and meditate on verse 3, what does it say? The Holy Spirit is so beautiful in the careful words. A cursory reading this might get the idea that Jesus is saying, I'm going to prepare a place for you. I'm going to come again and I'm going to take you away to that place. But notice what he says. He says, I will take you unto myself. And this is very deliberate words in the Greek. It's humos pros emalton. Very similar to John 1:1, where it talks about Jesus being face to face with God in the presence of God. Humos pros emalton literally means I'm coming to be face to face with you. Steve spoke about the presence of God, the panim. Right? The presence or face of God. That's what he's talking about here. He says, I receive you unto myself so that you might be face to face with me. So beautiful and wonderful is our Lord that he's not just satisfied with the idea of merely bringing us to heaven. His deep desire as our bridegroom is to be with us face to face. Nothing is said about the place. The main glory of heaven is the presence of Jesus Christ. Ask yourself, sisters, why do I want to go to heaven? Because it is going to be streets of gold? Because I'm going to get a mansion? Is it just the best of the two alternatives? Would you still want heaven if Jesus weren't there? But what is heaven without Jesus? What is a wedding feast without a bridegroom? You don't have a wedding. And we can get so wrapped up sometimes in all the events surrounding the coming of Christ that we forget the purpose of his return is that he is coming to take us unto himself so that we would meet Christ face to face and be with him that way for eternity. So I ask you, sisters, do you long to see Jesus? Look, some people say this is morbid, but Thomas Watson called death the funeral of sorrows. The child of God, he says, for the child of God, it's the funeral of sorrows. John Bunyan said that death is but a passage out of prison into a palace. Do you want to go to heaven? People have said, yeah, everyone wants to go to heaven, but no one wants to die. Yet some would say that a preoccupation with heaven is unhealthy. It's impractical. You can't talk about heaven every Sunday. What about all my trials this week, all my trouble this week? I would argue with you, and I'll try to prove it to you today. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. That meditating on your eternity is very practical, especially in the midst of trials. I want to look at two passages of Scripture, 2 Corinthians 4 and 5, and 1 John 3, just to show you how practical it is to meditate on heaven. I have read and heard about individuals who literally go to graveyards, hang out in graveyards to pray, so that they have a sense of the reality of death. Now, that sounds very morbid to us today. But let's look at this. Let's look at 2 Corinthians, start back in chapter 4, verse 16. Paul writes, therefore, 2 Corinthians 4:16, therefore we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing. We're not discouraged, we're not troubled, we don't lose heart when that outward man is perishing. Yet the inward man is being renewed day by day, for our light affliction, which is but a moment, and I want you to consider Paul for a minute. What is his light affliction that is for a moment? It included, not an exhaustive list, being imprisoned, beaten 5 times, 39 lashes, 3 times beaten with a rod, stoned, shipwrecked, spending the night and day on the ocean, dangers of river, robbers, Jews, Gentiles, false brethren, in the city, in the wilderness, in the sea, sleepless nights, hunger, thirst, cold, exposure, and the daily pressure of the concern of the church. That's Paul's momentary light affliction. We're all going through stuff. And maybe some of what you're going through might begin to approach. But all of that? But yet Paul says momentary and light. How can he come to this conclusion? How can he say this light momentary affliction? He says what? Is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. So he's saying, look, whatever you're going through in life, yeah, it's real. But put that on the scale with the weight of the glory, it's beyond all comparison. See what he's looking at in verse 18. Look at verse 18. He says, as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. What's that? Faith. Hebrews 11. Faith is the substance of things unseen. We look not to the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen, that is lived by faith. For the things that are seen are transient. The things that are unseen are eternal. Let's go to chapter 5, verse 1. For we know that if the tent that is our earthly home, that is our body, right, is destroyed, we have a building from God who is a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. That's the same words that Jesus used to comfort his disciples when he says, I go to prepare a place for you. Jesus Christ prepares us. He prepares us. And he prepares the place for us. Paul continues, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 4. For a while we are still in this tent, this body, we what? Groan, being burdened. Not that we would be unclothed, but that we would be further clothed, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Verse 5. He who has prepared us, see, I go to prepare a place for you, I go to prepare you. He has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Holy Spirit as a guarantee. So just as Jesus guaranteed that his disciples, if it were not true, I would not have told you, we have a guarantee. He's called the Holy Spirit. He dwells in our hearts. The Spirit is our guarantee. Finally, verses 6 through 8. So we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we're away from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. You see how extremely practical it is to meditate on eternal things? Practical to this life, it enables you to handle things in a different way. When our eyes of faith are open, the things of earth grow dim. Our earthly trials vanish in the light of eternity. In Matthew 5, when Jesus instructs those who are being persecuted to rejoice, how do you rejoice in persecution? He gives the ground. He says, rejoice and be glad. He says what? For your reward is great in heaven. So we ought to be thinking about our reward in heaven, in this life now. And the more that we think about our eternal dwelling place with Christ, we will be immensely helped in handling our trials of life. Doesn't make them go away. The things of earth, though, will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Next, turn to 1 John chapter 3. I want to read another passage about the place where our comfort is derived as we turn our gaze toward heaven. Because, sisters, I know we are all anxious about so many things. Our hearts are troubled. Our hearts are agitated. Our hearts are fearing what is going on in this world, what is happening in this life. And if Jesus turned the hearts of disciples heavenward when they were agitated, may He do the same for us today. 1 John 3, verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God. Therefore, the world does not know us because it did not know Him. Beloved, we are now children of God. You're counted children of God. Verse 2 continues. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. That is, though you are now His children, we don't know what's happening. We don't know we don't have a full revelation of what our future is going to be like. But that's not what's important. Here's what's important. He says, we do know. You don't know. What's going to be happen has not yet been revealed. He says, but this we know. And he says, we know that when He is revealed, when Christ comes, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. You shall be like Him because you're going to see Him. You're going to be face to face with the bridegroom of your soul. The marriage of the ages is going to be consummated. We will be our beloved's and He will be ours. And this is no pie in the sky fantasy novel. This is real. It's so real that if you have this hope, look what John says. If you have this hope, look at the rest of verse 3. Everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure. See, as you have this hope of being face to face with Christ for eternity in His presence, it has a purifying effect on your life here and now in this life. Impractical escapism? I don't think so. Heaven is the most practical truth upon which we can meditate. Don't buy the lie, you know, that this is pie in the sky theology. You don't have to study the return of Christ. You could become so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. Is that even possible? Can you ever be so heaven? Who was more heavenly minded than Christ? And He was surely earthly good, wasn't He? So knowing that Christ has conquered the grave and he rose from the dead and he's in heaven preparing a place for us has great implications for your living by faith in this life now. For in the light of eternity, whatever trial you are enduring in this life will appear momentary and light. Why is it that we've lost this? Especially in the church today. Why? Why have we forgotten? Why do we not often think about Christ's return? Perhaps it's because maybe when Jesus said, I'm coming quickly, we interpret that in our terms. Well, he said quickly, where we join the world. Where is the promise of his coming? We may not say it that way, but we live that way. He's slow concerning his promises toward us. Is that what we say? Or do we, like the Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 8, groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for the redemption of our body? Do we groan in this earthly tent? Are you burdened? If you're not, maybe you're not old enough yet. I mean, but I'll tell you, you hit 50 and you're going to groan a lot. Are we, or is it that we're so well fixed here on earth? Heaven, my heaven is this country. Heaven no longer beckons me, no longer calls me. Perhaps you're enjoying the freedom of living in this nation. Well, God is changing that, isn't he? Galatians 4 tells us that it's the Jerusalem above that's truly free. There's no nation on earth that's free. The Jerusalem above is free. Living in this nation as we do, we have relatively little sickness. We have generally good health care. Again, all that is changing. How is there then a promise of eternity where there's no sickness? Well, I got everything covered here. You know, I'm fully covered. Perhaps we have no need to hope because we're fixed here. This is our home. May God shake us up out of that kind of complacency, stir us up so that we'd understand that our citizenship is in heaven, that this world is not our home. Christians are foreigners on earth. We're called aliens and strangers. Do you believe that that's true? Back to John 14. John 14. The disciples, disturbed, agitated. Christ is leaving them, agitated. Look at verse 3. There's a small key word here that gives us great encouragement. He says, and if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, right? He's got that far, that where I am, there you may be also. I want to focus on that word, that. That word, that, is hina in Greek. Basically, it's cause and effect. In order that. So Jesus is saying, I'm going to come again and receive you to myself in order that, this is the purpose of why all this is happening now, that where I am, there you may be also. Because right now, you can't go there. In this condition, you can't go there. But all this is happening, my going away and my coming back to get you, is all so that we could be together. The reason for the first clause is fulfilled in the second clause. So Jesus is saying, in essence, don't worry, I'm going to prepare this place, we're going to be reunited, but that has a purpose, all of this has the purpose. I've got to go, I've got to come, and I'll come again for the purpose that where I am, you may be also. That's why Jesus came. That's why he suffered. That's why he died. That's why he's returning. So that we will be together forever in eternity with him. Jesus Christ left his throne in heaven in order to consummate a relationship with his bride. That is not escapist, pie-in-the-sky philosophy. That's why Jesus turned his troubled disciples' hearts heavenward. Just as real, sisters, as your trials are here on earth, there is real comfort in meditating on the real place called heaven. But we must wait, right? We wait, and at times, Proverbs 13:12 says, hope deferred makes the heart sick. We wait, and we desire him to come quickly. The cry of revelation of the Spirit of the bride is, Maranatha, come, Jesus. But while we wait, even though it may seem like he's delaying, like the bride awaits her groom coming, our hearts at times grow weary in waiting. And this may cause us to be agitated at times as well. Especially if we gaze too long on earthly things, our decaying bodies, the sin that so easily besets us. When we see men loving themselves and loving money and boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, malicious gossips, without self-control, brutal, haters of God, treacherous, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. When we see all that around us, we groan. May our groaning be a longing for Christ as we await redemption. Sisters, ever since our expulsion from our home in the Garden of Eden, since Cain was punished by being banished from his physical home, humanity has longed for home. Some out of foolishness have settled for their home, being temporary here on earth. But Jesus Christ makes an absolute promise to us that he is preparing a place for you, a place for us that will be an eternal home. And just think about it for a minute. If God created all the beauty and glory that we could see on earth, think of the most beautiful sunrise that you've seen, or Niagara Falls, or the Grand Canyon, or whatever you might have seen in this world, the beauty of it, he created all of that in 6 days. 6 days. We can marvel over that, and we ought to, because it brings glory to God. But consider this, if he did that in 6 days, imagine the kind of place he's preparing over the last 2,000 years. Turn your hearts heavenward, meditate often on your eternal home, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy. Lord, the comfort that you give, that we can derive comfort today from the very same comfort that you comforted your disciples with 2,000 years ago when they were agitated. And Lord, we confess to you that we have fear, that there are things that stir us, there are things that agitate us, there are things that confuse us, there are things that set us off into fluttering alarm. But Father, we can take heart because you have overcome them. You carry them. You even invite us to cast our cares upon you. Forgive us for when we fail to do that and carry them on ourselves, living in fear. Lord, I pray that you would bless the time that my sisters have to think about the words that were just spoken, to consider the glory of heaven and how, in light of the eternal weight of glory and compared to that, how momentary and light whatever it is that we are going through is. May this be more than just words. May it be a reality that grips our hearts so that we would not live in frightful fear, but as daughters of Sarah, we would do good and live by faith. We ask this for the namesake of your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen.